This has been one of the most exciting, wonderful series that we have ever been in. You're like, Pastor, you say that about every series I know, but something about the book of Acts has been so deeply encouraging to me. I had the joy of being with some seminary students this week, and I got to fill in for a friend of mine who teaches a preaching class, and so we're talking with them, and you know, inevitably, what are you preaching? I'm like, oh, we're preaching through Acts. It is so much fun. And so we're going to be in Acts 21 today as we're going to pick up. We're going to bleed into chapter 22. And so this morning, I just want us to kind of jump right in. But perhaps as we jump in, might I just set your mind upon a couple of things? Have you ever wondered, does the gospel actually change people? When someone is saved, do they really actually change? The answer, as Terry has so quickly said, is, well, yes. Have you ever thought that maybe someone is just too far gone? Answer is probably yes, you've thought that. Well, this morning, might we be reminded that the gospel does indeed save sinners. So let's dive in. Chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 27. We're going to go to verse 36. We're going to look at three different sections today, and that's kind of how we'll digest this together. So chapter 21 in your Bibles, but it'll be up on the screens for you as well, starting in verse 27. Remember, Paul has visited James and the elders. They have encouraged him to demonstrate a respect for God's word and the law, if you will. And so Paul has kind of taken a vow. So we get verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed, right, that Paul had brought him into the temple. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Gives you a sense of what's happening. Verse 36. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Well, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we are not surprised, because everything has happened just as everyone has already said. Everybody has known that this was a possibility, and so it begins. The harassment of Paul begins. The text just simply says that he's trying to finish his vow. He's trying to put on display his love and respect for God's word. And in doing that, he's interrupted by false accusations. I tried to emphasize, but did you hear? They supposed. They didn't really know. Now, these accusations, these false claims, we are very familiar with them, right? Because they go something like this. Hey, you don't respect God's word, especially Moses. And you don't respect God's place. You brought a Greek into the temple. That was a no-no. To which both of these false claims, as many times as they throw it at Paul, are simply not right. Because even in this moment, Paul is showing a love and a respect for God's word. But as is always the case, it's never really about the false claims. It never really is about the false claims. Because anyone with two eyeballs and a couple of ears could see that these things about Paul are just simply not true. But as we've been seeing over and over again, when uproar happens, there's confusion, there's chaos, and it's never about the false claims. We've learned time and time again, and we see it here, it's about hearts that can't accept Christ as sufficient for salvation. They can't possibly conceive that God and God's kingdom far exceeds ethnicity and the law. They can't comprehend a grace so radical that it would actually save sinners. They can't even fathom that from all walks of life, people would be saved before they get their life together. It's unthinkable to believe that God actually saves people while they are sinners. No way, Paul. They got to get right first. And then when they get right first, then you're okay with God. They simply cannot fathom a grace so radical that it would save sinners while they're sinners. Here we see details, but these details just show us everything is right on schedule. These details remind us of what is really at hand. Hearts that can't see Christ as sufficient. That God would save people, sinners, from all walks of life. But here, as we expect in Acts, because it's been so common, as we've already seen leading up to this moment, everything is on schedule. Paul is bound. He's given to the Gentiles, specifically Roman officials here, just like Agabus had prophesied in 21:11. He said it would happen, and it happened. A tribune, if you're unfamiliar, is a Roman commander. We're going to meet him specifically in a couple of weeks. We'll get his name. But for this morning, it's a Roman commander who's in charge of a cohort. It's a group of soldiers. They intervene. Paul is bound and handed over to them. Ironically, he's handed over to Gentiles, and these Gentiles keep him safe. They have to pick him up as they leave the area because it is so violent. Ironically, being handed over to the Gentiles is a good thing because he remains safe. Gentiles keep Paul safe from his own people. A people, mind you, that have been told from God that a Savior, the one that Paul preaches about, that a Savior is to come and to save them from their sins. Gentiles keep Paul safe from those people who should have known, who should have embraced Christ, but they don't. Here everything is as we expected, but yet again, a clear picture of actually what is happening. Well, the story continues. Let's pick up and let's start in verse 37, and we'll read a larger chunk. We'll go into chapter 22 all the way to 21 to hear Paul address the crowd. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Completely unfamiliar with Paul. "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? It was a common story of exactly as we read here. They think maybe Paul is that guy. Paul isn't. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. He does one better. Not only does he speak Greek, but also Hebrew. And he addresses them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And this is interesting. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Sicily, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." Interesting. "For I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul asked to speak to the crowd. Though the crowd is extremely violent, the soldiers have kept him safe. They've been successful. They kept him from harm, and now he is able to speak. He speaks Hebrew, which makes the crowd lean in a little bit. Perhaps this guy has something to tell us. In this long, glorious speech, he recounts his conversion. We saw it back in Acts chapter 9. In this recount, he essentially makes three main points. One is, "I was once like you, but God saved me." Secondly, after that point, he says, "I was appointed by God to be a witness." Lastly, he says, "I was sent to the Gentiles because Jerusalem, Jews, did not accept." Paul begins this rehearsing of what God has done in his life by making this glorious point. I was once like you, but God saved me. If there was any doubt that Paul was a heavy persecutor of Christians, of followers of Jesus, that is, he tells the crowd, many of the priests and the elders in this town, well, they can affirm how good I was at my job. Because he was once like them, that makes his current convictions, that makes the ministry that he has been doing for the last several years, it makes it even that much more staggering because he could have been one of those in the crowd. It puts on display that something must have happened. Something must have changed such a faithful and devoted persecutor of Christians. A man who once was in the crowd, now is being attacked by the crowd. Something had to have happened. Paul is a walking testimony. Do you see what Paul is doing? He is wonderfully drawing them in to what God has done in his life by saying this, I was once like you. I was zealous for God. I was actually so zealous, I was willing to execute those who I thought did not respect God's word or God's place. But I was wrong. Jesus met me on the road to Damascus, and he changed me. Here is what we call a testimony of God's grace, of how God saved Paul, moved him from the crowd to the one who believes in Jesus. You see, Paul was zealous. He was very religious. He faithfully upheld respect for God's word. And when someone didn't, he was willing to execute them. You see, Paul was very devoted to obedience to every word of the law, God's word. But what he soon began to realize is that he really wasn't one of God's people. We might say he was not saved. He was not a Christian. You see, by all outward appearances, he was the most devoted of all, much like those in the crowd. But inward, he was far from understanding what God had been doing throughout history to save his people. You see, Paul, functioning out of arrogance and pride, he is working to gain favor with God. You see, Paul has unique ability to understand the crowd. You see, he understands the very people who hate him because he was once them. He understands the very people that hate him because he was once them. He can speak to them in a way that draws them in. And because he understands, he never shied away from going to synagogues and now coming back to Jerusalem, understanding what that means to his life. Paul has this really odd belief. Paul is super weird. He believes that they too can be radically changed. Many of us who have been tracking through the story, we probably have lost hope. Paul, what are you doing? They're a lost cause. But in this moment, he says, can I speak to them? And he begins by saying, I was once like you. So zealous and eager to be obedient to everything that God has said. But Paul met Jesus, and now he believes. He's in Jerusalem because he believes that they too can be radically changed. Don't ever believe that someone is too far gone. Paul is a walking billboard that God does indeed save sinners, radically changes people. And Paul stands before those who hate him with a strong belief that God can change them. Paul, in essence, is looking at them saying, hey, I'm not before you today by my own strength and power, because if it was up to me, I probably wouldn't be here. I'd probably be with you. I'd be right here in the crowd leading the charge to kill out anyone who thinks that Christ is sufficient. Paul is looking at them saying, I'm not here of my own accord, my own strength, my own power. I'm here by God's grace. Don't you love the amount of witnesses that Paul calls to hand? You don't think that I was that way before I am now? Go talk to the priests and elders. And he says, hey, if you don't really think that God has changed me, if you doubt that, Ananias can confirm. Notice how he gives credentials of Ananias. You catch that? Oh, he was devout. People really respected him. He had the audacity to come to me, because Jesus did indeed meet me on the road to Damascus. He did save me, and to his second point, he appointed me. You see, that's the second major point that Paul is making here. He's saying, I was appointed by God to be a witness. Paul is saying, I stand before you appointed by God. I don't stand before you in arrogance. There's a lot of places I could be right now. I'm not here because I love conflict. I'm not here because I really enjoy being beat up and falsely accused. I'm here because God has saved me. I was once like you. He has saved me and appointed me to come back and tell you that he can save you. Paul doesn't stand there because he just is in love with conflict. He stands as one appointed by God. The ministry that he has tirelessly done is fully accredited to the grace of God. First, that God saved him, and secondly, God told me. Paul uses this opportunity to remind them that they are not rejecting him. They're rejecting God. They're pushing back on God's work through Christ. You see, it's not about Paul. It's specifically that Christ is sufficient for salvation. How can this be? We got to get ourselves right. Paul is highlighting this because he believes that he's accountable to God above all things. So all these false accusations that are hurled at him, they simply do not matter, because faithfulness to God is greater. Paul would say not only greater, but more joyous. So I'll sit here and endure all of this. In Paul sharing his testimony, he highlights that God has appointed him. In essence, he's saying, I'm just functioning in obedience to God. Take it up with him. I'm doing what God has told me to do. Now, as I prepped and studied for this, a little bit of a pastoral hat was thrown on, or I was reminded of, because I think it might be wise, though, to clarify what I mean here. When Paul is in front of the crowd going, hey, I'm only doing what God told me to do, I need you to understand this isn't just a simple case of God told me, so you should leave me alone. I can't tell you how often I've heard, God told me, Pastor, so you must accept it and not get in my way. I can't tell you how often we hear that. It happens all the time. It actually isn't uncommon to have someone show up here and they say they've been called to do X, Y, or Z, so we must not question, and our only obligation is give them a platform to do X, Y, or Z. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul has never functioned, as we like to say, a lone ranger preacher. He's never functioned as a self-professed preacher. If you've been with us through the story of Acts, you will remember, and if not, let me remind you, Ananias is the first one to affirm God's call on Paul's life. That's outside of Paul. Someone who didn't even, well, he knew Paul. And when God tells Ananias to go, he goes, God, don't you know what Paul does to people like me? And God says, no, go. I have saved him. So Ananias is the first one in Acts chapter 9, 10 through 19. And here in verses 12 to 16, he's the first one to go, yep, God has saved you. And yep, he's appointed you. But you see, after Paul's conversion, there's a godly man that everybody respects called Barnabas. You see, Barnabas affirms Paul in front of the apostles. This is a significant moment, Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 37. Barnabas stands in the gap for Paul and says, yes, indeed, God has saved this man. I've heard him preach. And God is using him. And as if that's not enough, do you know what happens after that? Acts chapter 13, this beautiful church in Antioch. Beautiful, godly group of people. You know what they do? They affirm and send Paul out, Paul and Barnabas, acknowledging collectively as God's people, yes, God has called them to go. Paul does not come to this moment lightly. Paul is not talking about a personally, only he knows call. Paul is saying, it is so clear, but all that God has done and those who I trust outside of me who love the Lord, that he has called me to do this work, to proclaim and preach about Christ. See, that's how God works. Yes, he's called Paul, but he has affirmed Paul in multiple ways. Paul is not arrogantly standing in front of them going, you better leave me alone. God told me to do this. But what he is saying is that God has appointed. You perhaps should not get in the way of that. But he has plenty of things to point to. You see, Paul is not fabricating his call. Paul is not fabricating the results. God has appointed. You see, and this emphasis is pinpointing again their rejection. You see, it is plain again, it's God who they dislike. It is God who they are rejecting. Paul then says, it was actually because of your rejection that he was sent to the Gentiles in the first place. The last point that he lands, and boy is it a zinger, if you will. I was once like you, God changed me. I'm only simply being obedient to what God has told me to do. And lastly, he goes, and by the way, the ministry that I gave myself to was because you just rejected Jesus. You rejected all that God was doing. The last point he lands is, I was sent to the Gentiles that you're so upset about because Jerusalem, you, Jews, did not accept. It's interesting how he shares this particular point. He actually says the words that God said. Notice how he tells them this last really piercing point. He says, God said. What did God say? Get out of Jerusalem quickly. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. Paul is like, these are God's words. This is what he told me. Why? Because they will not accept your testimony about me. You see, God had called Paul to go talk about God, not himself. And here, when Paul lands the last point, he says, this came from God. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. Boy, was God right. I mean, as if we should be surprised that God is right. But how clear and how often and especially right now, how true God was. You see, the point, his last point, is actually being affirmed right in this moment. There are times so much in the book of Acts, I just wish I could be a fly on the wall. Wish I could just see how this thing's going down, right? He speaks Hebrew, so they lean in a little bit. They get a little bit more quieter. And they listen to Paul say, I was just like you, thinking I was doing exactly what God wanted. And if not for God, I'd be with you right now. But God has changed me. Can't you see that God is working? God is moving. Shouldn't you be supportive of what God is doing? And then the last point, hey, by the way, you're just putting on display what God told me. I wonder if it's one of those moments you could hear a pin drop, right? Where he says, you're going to reject, and he ends the entire section. He says, God then said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. God intends on using Paul far away from Jerusalem. And we know, we understand that a little bit. Yes, their rejection, but it's also to fulfill what God has already said in Acts chapter 1:8. Remember what Jesus said? You're going to receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, into the earth. See, that's where Paul has been doing his work. Well, let's read their response. Verse 22 to 29, the last final section we'll read today. Up to this word, it's fascinating. What's the last thing? Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. At least till he got to that word. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and he said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. At the mention of Gentiles, the entire crowd is agitated again. See, up to this point, they had been listening. They were drawn in. But the unthinkable reality that God indeed does save sinners from all walks of life, oh, it gets in their crawl again. They're agitated and they yell, away with such a fellow from the earth. For he should not be allowed to live. What bookends we have here, right? The crowd begins in 21:36 with what? Away with him. They end here in verse 22 of chapter 22, again, away with him. But they make it clear that they believe he should be executed. This man should not exist on the earth. He should be gone. done away with. Here again, they're doing nothing but affirming again what Paul was told by God way back when. They are going to reject. The tribune, he intends to beat it out of him, right? Get information out of him. Why are they so upset? Tell me. And here, Paul leverages again his Roman citizenship. Being born in Tarsus afforded him the right by birth as a Roman citizenship. But this is not the first time that he makes mention of it. Do you remember back in Philippi, Acts chapter 16? Remember they unlawfully imprisoned him? And then they decide, oh no, we made a mistake. Acts chapter 16 is where this story is. The Roman officials just tell the prison guard, the jailer, and say, hey, just let him out. And this is the first mention where Paul says, oh, no, no, no. They're going to come down here. They're going to let me out. They're going to publicly do this because everyone needs to know that I was wrongly accused. He leverages the fact that he's a Roman citizen and they have to do this. See, every turn of rejection, there's a clarity of what is being rejected. Christ, sufficient for salvation. So Paul leverages it back there. Oh no, they're going to come down here. And he does it, as always, in every situation of chaos, to remind us that all the problems, all the persecution has always and will always be a result of hard hearts towards Christ. Here again, he is uncondemned. He's about to be beat. So wisely and rightfully, he plays the Roman citizenship card. You see, there's no need for the tribune to beat him. Paul has done nothing wrong. It's just unfortunate that the done nothing wrong part is not enough to stop the tribune. You see, he is playing to the masses. Well, I'll go beat him. It'll satisfy him. Maybe I'll get some answers. And see, this done nothing wrong part is just simply not enough to make him stop. But once Paul is understood to be a Roman citizen by birth, it stops everything. You see, even the tribune cannot claim that superior citizenship. He makes mention that he bought his. That was a common practice. You would have someone who would go on your behalf and you could purchase your citizenship. Even the tribune can't claim what Paul claims. So you see, Paul is in another category. He's in a stronger one by birth. You know, as we've been spending time in the book of Acts, there is so much that I appreciate about Paul. So much. The grittiness, his willingness, his ability to articulate truth, not functioning out of fear of man. So much I appreciate about Paul, but I don't think we can overstate his wisdom. He masterfully uses all of these resources at his disposal, and not really for his advantage per se, but gospel advantage. You see, that is what he's doing here. Do you remember before this journey began? What does he tell us? He understands there's more for him to do. He understands that his final stop is not Jerusalem. Remember what he tells them? He knows that he must get to Rome. Paul knows at this point, hey, you can say whatever you want, but this is not the last stop on my journey. God has already made it plain that he will end up in Rome. So Paul understands there's no time to be beat. There's no time to risk death. So he doesn't play the card for his own benefit, but for gospel matters. What is on display here, and that's overwhelming, is what an instrument Paul is in the hands of God. God has so radically changed Paul's life. And I think what is being highlighted here is that he can change yours as well. Nobody, I mean nobody, is too far gone. You see, what is display or on display here is a comprehensive, radical change that comes in salvation. I honestly don't know how any simpler to put it. God does indeed save sinners. He does. God saves sinners. It's that simple. And that drives Paul into the lion's den, if you will, to look at a bunch of people he used to be. And he will sit there with all the false accusations because he believes something very simple. God saves sinners. But he has the audacity to believe that he continues to save sinners. This must be what is behind all the pain and turmoil that Paul endures. As he rehearses his testimony, it is what becomes plain. He said he saved me, he can save you. And this is a healthy reminder for you and I, because in the midst of so much rejection in Acts, we get to be reminded here the glorious work of God in the hearts of men and women. There's so much persecution from this point forward, so much. But isn't it good to be reminded that God saves sinners? Paul leverages everything on that simple reality, and he endures it all. Paul is a persecutor, and he's moved to one who is persecuted. That's the staggering reality of the crowd. I was once in this crowd, but now I'm here. He was an arrogant zealot. He's been moved to a humble servant. What a radical change. You see, Paul no longer plays his own tune, but with great joy, he sounds forth the glory of God with his life. Let me tell you what God has done. He really is, and this is the one thing that kept swimming in my mind, he is such a wonderful instrument in the hands of God. An instrument that's played by an unskilled player is a noisy nuisance. You want to hear the most annoying noise in the world? Let me play an instrument for you. It's terrible. But when that instrument is played by a master, it puts forth a powerful and pleasing sound. When a sinner in faith and repentance comes to Christ for their salvation, the Master, God Himself, fills them with greater joy and purpose. And they put forth a powerful and beautiful sound. And you know what the sound is? To the glory of God be all praise. Beat me if you will. But I was once just like you, tooting my own horn, and nothing but a nuisance. And here's the reality, I was a condemned nuisance. Because all the tooting, all the work, yeah, I did say all the tooting, just see if you're sticking with me. All of his own work only condemned him more. But Paul recounts in front of them that in faith and repentance, Christ changed him. That he put himself in the hands of God, and in doing so, there's been nothing but a display of God's power everywhere he's went. You see, this is staggering to me because Paul is an instrument in God's hand, right? He's been radically rearranged and shaped. And now in this moment, he could actually be angry and pouty. Got me nowhere. But he says, and he looks at the angry crowd, I was once like you, but God changed me. And then he called me to come tell you that he can change you too. Brothers and sisters, no one is too far gone. Our job is to be faithful in the hands of God. By proclaiming the wonders of the gospel, we sound forth the glory of God. By living lives in surrendered obedience of humility to God, we sound forth the glories of God. This morning, if you're with us and you've been spending your entire life working your way to God, would you just stop? Would you hear in Paul's story, no one can do enough? Grab someone afterwards, myself, someone around you. Perhaps today could be the day where you could see in Christ that he does save sinners. Brothers and sisters, you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Let it resound in your mind this week, no one is too far gone. God saves sinners. Let's pray. Father, we come to more details of the story, but we come to this wonderful moment where Paul can declare all the wonderful glories that you have done in his life. I pray that it's caused us to rejoice in what you've done in our lives. I do pray that it encourages us to pray for those who we feel like that are so far from you, perhaps hostile and violent towards you, that we, with tremendous patience and eagerness, pray that they would come to know Christ. Perhaps you might do well this week, Lord, and remind us of what we once were so that we could rejoice in all that you've done in us. If some among us don't know you today, spinning their wheels, trying to make their own way, Father, I pray that Christ this morning has convicted them deeply. And perhaps for the first time, they could actually see that God saves sinners. Lord, it is in your holy and precious name we pray this morning. Amen.